Well, thank you and good morning to you all. I wanted to start with a question. Yeah, you had such great questions. And it's helpful for me to see. It's also helpful for me just to see how you're thinking, what you're thinking about. But there was one question in particular that I really felt like I needed to bring. It was that important. And I wanted to share it with you this morning to start us off. Have you always wanted to be, it's a two-parter, this question, two-parter. Have you always wanted to be a knight? The answer is yes, of course. And then if so, what would be your knightly name? Oh, this is a great question. I mean, this is a fantastic question. And I got to say that up until this week, I wouldn't have known how to answer that question, but now I do. Sir Mustang is how I would answer that question. And that's the last you'll hear about the Mustang. In about an hour and a half, I think I have to reluctantly give over the keys, and that's going to be really hard for me. So I'll pray for you that God blesses your life with faithfulness and fruitfulness, and you pray for me that I don't steal a car this afternoon, and all will be well. We're going to look at the Gospel of John. We've been talking about the two propositions, God is, God speaks, and now we really get to the heart of the Gospel presentation. And it does boil down to who Jesus is and what he did and what our response is to that. And as you come into the Gospel of John, one of the things that I love about the Gospel of John is the narrative of the Gospel of John. And you know that the three elements of narrative are, of course, the plot. That's key. And you see this in the Gospels, the synoptics. You see how there's a plot that unfolds and leads up to the climax of the plot. And then as we have it, the denouement, and we find this in the Gospels. There's the setting for narrative. And so, the richly textured detail of place that we find in the Gospels, and we need to pay attention to that. The Sermon on the Mount, for instance, it's an interesting detail that it's on a mount. And of course, we're to connect to Moses as the receiver of the law on the mount, and now Jesus as the giver of the law on the mount. So setting is very important. But the other piece to narrative, and a well-crafted narrative, is the character and characters. And this is what we find in John. We are confronted with any number of characters as we make our way through the Gospel of John. And I think that's what makes John such an effective evangelistic and even apologetic tool. That's why it's been so effective over the decades, really, to have printed Gospels of John and distribute them. And it's in these characters that we begin to see people who are confronted with Jesus. And we meet characters from all walks of life, don't we? First characters we meet are the disciples. And what an interesting bunch these disciples are. And immediately, they are confronted with who Jesus is. And not by Jesus, but by the forerunner, by the messenger, by John the Baptist. And he has a very unique and specific role to play in the narrative. He introduces Jesus and he steps out of the way. And right off the bat, remember what he's doing with his disciples? Jesus appears and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Stop following me. You have your new master." And John's role is quickly to point us past himself to Jesus. And he quickly points his disciples to Jesus. And what do his disciples do? They go out and they find their friends, their siblings, and they point their friends and their siblings to Jesus. And we have this band of disciples right off the bat. Then we come to two very fascinating characters. You cannot have these characters more different. We've got John chapter 3. And who's in John chapter 3? Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is male. Nicodemus has a position of authority within the social structures. And he comes to Jesus at night. This is Nick at night, of course. And he's confronted with Jesus. And then who's next in John chapter 4? The Samaritan woman at the well. And Dr. Hamilton portrayed Jesus' interaction with her so beautifully and highlighted those essential details for us. But you see what's happening there? You cannot have more opposite ends of the socioeconomic, sociological structure of the day. You've got Nicodemus, who is at the top of the ladder. And you've got the woman at the well, who is at the bottom. And then you roll through chapter after chapter, and you find people who get slotted in all the way in between there. You find Gentile, pagan, Romans. You find people in desperate circumstances. You find people who can't give up what they have amassed, so they hold on to it. You find people who have been blinded and are on the margins, who are lame and so are on the margins and have suffered. You find those who are religious, zealous, and devouring the Old Testament. I mean, you find people from all walks of life, don't you? And you find them at all levels of inquiry and at all levels of proximity to the truth in the Gospel of John. And I think that's what makes John so brilliant, because here's sort of what happens as you read the Gospel. You find yourself, and you begin to see yourself, in the characters of John. You find a character that might very well look like you. You might find a character who voices what you would voice. There's a resonance between this character's experience and your experience. And all of a sudden, you're the one who's now standing in front of Jesus. And you're confronted with the question that Jesus asks you. Who do you think that I am? And what do you think about what I've done? And what is your response? And here's the interesting thing. We also see in John a variety of responses, don't we? Right off the bat, Nicodemus is ambiguous. We don't know. He shows up later in the narrative. He's still secretive, though. Isn't that interesting? He's secretive and giving up his family tomb for Jesus. But is that an indicator that he believes who Jesus is, or is he just still fascinated with Jesus as a figure? Here's that frustrating part of the narrative sometimes. We meet characters who flat out reject Jesus, don't we? And we meet characters who everything melts away and they embrace him. And so the Gospel of John is a brilliant narrative of characters being confronted by Jesus and having to answer the most important question, who do you think I am? And the related question, the therefore question, the ergo question, what is your response? Well, some say the Gospel of John is about belief, and I get that. If you go back to the end of John, you see a purpose statement. So not quite the very end, but at the end of chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. My subheading, added by the good editors at Crossway in the ESV committee, have made it very clear for me that this is the purpose of the book. Is that what yours says? Are you ESV people? The English Superior Version, as I like to call it. And you see what it says there? The purpose of the book. Oh, there we go. The purpose of this book. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that, purpose statement, in order that you may believe that Jesus is Christos. That Jesus is Christ, the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. That Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. That he is the anointed one. The seed promised way back in Genesis chapter 3. Pulling on that thread all the way through as the promise is adumbrated as we work our way through the Old Testament and coming into fruition in the birth of this baby lying in a manger. And the result of that is that you will have life in his name. But I also think that this purpose of this book is testimony, witnesses to Jesus. I go back to chapter 1. One to 14 is the prologue. And it is essentially testimony to the deity of Christ and this wonderful doctrine of the enfleshment, the incarnation. And so verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And notice very quickly what comes next. John bore witness about him. This is what John did. He testified. Look at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. Look at verse 32. And John bore witness. And verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, I don't think John, as a writer, needs to keep saying that all of these people who engage Jesus bear witness and give testimony. I think saying this word four times in the opening chapter is enough for us to get the idea. And again, you consistently have people who are bearing witness to Jesus or people who are coming to Jesus and he is confronting them with testimony. And what do we find in this gospel when we look at what Jesus is doing? We have the testimony of his discourses, the testimony of his teaching, where he is drawing upon the teaching of the Messiah from the Old Testament, where he is drawing upon the need of his audience, not the felt need, not the sort of surface needs, but the fundamental needs of the human condition are being answered in Jesus' discourses. It's testimony. And all these discourses are punctuated with miracles. And the miracles are testimony. What is Jesus' witness of himself? I am the bread of life. You want to get to the Father, you have to eat of me. Well, what a clever miracle follows to actually multiply loaves and fish. To vindicate and attest and verify that Jesus is authentic. That his message is authentic. This is the purpose of miracles. It has always been the purpose of miracles. To attest to the messenger as a validating, vindicating feature and to demonstrate their authority as a messenger. It's always been the purpose of miracles from the very beginning in the Old Testament. And that's true of Jesus' miracles. And then Jesus presents the ultimate testimony of who he is, doesn't he? And the cross. And we have the ultimate miracle testifying to Jesus in the empty tomb and the resurrection. So this book is one big book of testimony. And it's very helpful for us. It's very helpful for you to read this book and think in terms of the people that Jesus is connecting with and how he is connecting with them. Sometimes he confronts them, doesn't he? Sometimes it's like a head-on collision. You see it coming in the narrative. Sometimes he is so compassionate. It's not a one-size-fits-all. Because people aren't a one-size-fits-all. So we can learn even from Jesus' methodology as he himself confronts people and engages people. Well, I want to take you to one spot of testimony, and that is in chapter 14. The question is that Jesus saves. That's the proposition. God is, God speaks, and God saves in Jesus Christ. And then we would add, God saves exclusively in Jesus Christ. And let me just make an aside here for about 2 or 3 minutes, and we'll come back to this. One of the things that we have to pay very close attention to, and I want you to pay very close attention to this, because it is an increasing in popularity movement within so-called evangelicalism, within so-called biblical, those who are trying to be faithful to Scripture, that group of evangelicalism. And it's the view called inclusivism. Now, here are the three views. You've got pluralism. A pluralism, very simple. Many roads lead to God. Many ways, many gods. That's pluralism. Many ways, many gods. Then you have exclusivism. One way, one God. We're going to get to that here in John chapter 14. One way, faith in Jesus Christ, one God, God of the Bible. Inclusivism says, many ways, one God. And it is increasing in its popularity among self-professing evangelicals. There was a wave of inclusivism books back in the late 90s, early zeros, and it sort of opened the floodgates. All of the big publishing houses, IVP, Zondervan, Baker, I don't mind naming names here, all of them published books promoting inclusivism. And various ways of promoting inclusivism. There's a scholar named Amos Wong, and his argument is, ultimately, the Holy Spirit is the agent of salvation. True? Shake your head, yes, it's true. I know it's 8 o'clock. You're not quite ready to go yet. You've had a long week. You're up playing volleyball till midnight and beyond. Holy Spirit is the agent of salvation. True? Yes, first premise. Second premise. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. True? Yes. Conclusion. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is free to save whomever and however and wherever and whenever he wants, even if it means apart from explicit faith in Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. Holy Spirit is sovereign. Holy Spirit is agent of salvation. Holy Spirit can save however they want to. However he wants to, I'm sorry. However he wants to. Can there be salvation in non-Christian religions? Sure. Can there be direct revelation through a dream or a vision or something, bypassing the human instrumentality and the preaching of the gospel? Sure. One form of inclusivism is called the sincerity principle or the faith principle. And the issue is this. It's not the content of faith that saves you. It's the sincerity of faith. What does that mean? That means God will honor faith, even if it's not directed at him in the revealed Christian religion. God's big enough to honor that. Redirect it to him, as it were, based on the sincerity of faith, not the content of faith. Here's what inclusivism is. Inclusivism is a way to try to have your cake and eat it, too, and that never works. It gets bothered by the charge that this is an unkind doctrine that people who never hear about the saving work of Jesus Christ will die and go to hell. That's a difficult doctrine. It's a hard saying for people. And that makes God seem hard and mean. And so theologians sometimes try to help God come off better. And theologians have been doing this for centuries, and every time they do it, beware. God doesn't need our help. He does not need our PR efforts to make him come off more palatable. And that's what inclusivism is trying to do, is trying to hold on to the essence of Christianity and to be Christian, but also to present a kinder, gentler God that's more palatable to contemporary sensibilities. And beware of it. I doubt most Christians are susceptible to pluralism. There are the John Hicks of the world who are susceptible to that level of apostasy. But I think most Christians are more susceptible to inclusivism because it sounds just right enough to be okay and acceptable. So beware of that. Okay. Sidebar is now finished. Let's get back to the topic at hand. To say that God saves, one of the responses to that is, well, yes, but God doesn't save in Jesus Christ alone. Or to say that God saves is to imply, well, the gospel has propositions to it, content of faith. We'll get into this in a little bit. And we've already talked about this many times. Propositions imply what? Truths. And if we're going to say this is true, we're saying this is objectively true. Well, now we're back to those who want to deny that there is an objective truth. The cynic, the skeptic, the agnostic, the atheist, the secularist. And then there are those, the question came last night, those who are so hopeless and desperate, the nihilist, and they say God saves, and they say, I don't believe it. There is no salvation. Nietzsche, in his Gay Science, God is dead. Now be careful what you do with Nietzsche. He's not saying God is dead, and therefore we jump up and be happy and throw a big party. He's saying the opposite. He's saying God is dead, and this is horrible. You want to read the extended selection of the quote, God is dead. Look it up and read it. This is what he says. God is dead, and what that means for us is night after perpetual night has descended upon us. This is bleak, is what this is. So you got it? We've got the pluralist who says there are many ways. Don't get hung up on this Jesus Christ. Don't get hung up on the particulars of Christianity. This is what bothers me about you Christians. You're so arrogant that you think you're going to be the only ones in heaven. You're so arrogant that you think you have a corner on the market. You're so arrogant that in your Western culture context, you think you are superior to every other culture and their religious beliefs. You know the arguments? You've heard the arguments? So, the pluralist. Then we have the skeptic, the cynic, the atheist, the secularist. You're talking about truth again. When are you going to get off of this notion of truth? And then you have the desperate and the nihilist. And it's not about life, it's about death. It's not about the bright light day of the gospel. It's the tenebros. It's not the looks after the tenebros. It's the tenebros. It's the darkness. Now let's look at John 14. John 14 begins with these words, let not your hearts be troubled. Well, that begs the question, doesn't it? What just happened that their hearts would be troubled? Well, a couple of things happened. One is, he said that he's leaving them. And the other thing is, Peter, the boldest and bravest, impetuous, the rock, It was just told that the rock is going to deny Jesus. So those two things are hanging in the air. That Jesus is leaving. And remember, they gave it all up to follow him for 3 years. No 401k, no pension plan awaiting, no cushy sort of Cayman bank account out there. No Mustang. Okay, sorry. And then imagine their surprise when the one, like, if I was in the jam and I was the disciples, you're going all around and you're confronted with all sorts of things. Who are you going to stick close to if you were one of the disciples? I would never leave the shadow of Peter. I mean, he had to be a bruiser, Peter. He had to be. And everything about Peter strikes me as rugged. Strong and the rock. And now it's hanging in the air that he's going to deny Jesus. And now we understand why their hearts are troubled. We don't really deal with the Peter denial. We deal more with Jesus leaving and what follows. But what we find here is Jesus fundamentally telling the disciples, this is who I am. I believe in God, believe also in me. This is what Jesus has been saying from the very beginning. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So, calm. Relax. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas takes it upon himself to speak for the group because they're all now scratching their head. So he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And here we have this wonderful verse that I want to focus our attention on, John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father, except through me. We could turn to 20, 30 verses to establish the exclusivity of Christ as a way of salvation. But this is the locus classicus. And let's look at each of these. I am the way. Isn't that a great statement against the pluralism of our day? That there are many ways. We need to push back on that. And not only do we need to push back on that, we need to be aware of this inclusivism that wants to seep in, that sounds so good, that sounds so reassuring, that sounds like something that the God we want to have would be willing to do. But is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. There are not multiple ways. There is a singular way. Salvation is no other name than one name, Jesus Christ. So against the pluralist, we must say Jesus is the only way of salvation. There is salvation found in no other. And why is Jesus the only way? Well, let's think about this. Just as there was an utter uniqueness to Scripture, there is an utter uniqueness to the biblical teaching of who Jesus is. You will not find this scheme, this plan of redemption in any other religion. You will not find this teaching regarding a person in any other religion of the God-man Jesus Christ. There is a uniqueness to his person. And just as some of the ordinariness of Scripture is what makes Scripture so desirably true, so some of actually the ordinary of Jesus is what makes Jesus stand out. Who among us would do it this way? If we were going to incarnate God in the universe, how would we go about doing it? It'd be a Hollywood production, wouldn't it? It'd be a Hollywood production. We'd look for the biggest stage. We'd look for the biggest audience. We'd make the biggest splash. You only get to launch once. optimize it. And you could not pick a more obscure person than Mary. And you cannot pick a more obscure person than Joseph. And you could not pick a more obscure town that they hail from than Nazareth. And you could not pick a more obscure place than Bethlehem. And now let's talk about a stable and a manger. And you could not pick a more obscure audience than the night shift of the shepherds. Everything about the birth of Jesus is remarkable in its absolute ordinariness. Except, of course, the angel showing up. That's a neat feature. But there's an ordinariness to Christ, isn't there? And look at the disciples that he chooses. There's an ordinariness to them. Some of them have skills, jobs, mostly blue collar. There's an ordinariness to it. And what a uniqueness to the biblical teaching of Jesus as the God-man. And then how stunned are we at what Jesus did to secure our redemption? There is a beauty and an ordinariness and an extraordinariness to the story of Christ that just makes him utterly unique. But so Jesus can say, I am the way to the Father. And he has demonstrated again and again and again through miracles up until this point at John chapter 14. And then he says, I am the truth. Now we can go back to the skeptic, the cynic, the pluralist, the secularist, the atheist. Oh, there is no truth. Yes, there is. There is truth. Truth is both personal and truth is propositional. It's both. There will be those who say, well, to call truth as propositional, that is modernist foundationalism. Truth is personal. It's also propositional. And here we can get into the propositions of the gospel. You want to know the propositions of the gospel? I think there are actually three of them. God is holy. We are sinners. Christ is our only substitute. I think that's the gospel. And I think anything short of that doesn't quite get it. We have to start with God and his holiness. Because we have to ask the fundamental question, what are we saved from? And it's very simple. We're not saved from merely good life. It could be better. We're not saved from mediocrity to have excellence. We're saved from one thing, the wrath of God. That's what we're saved from. So we start with the holiness of God. And when we see the holiness of God, we have to come back to who we are. And who are we? We are sinners. And we must see ourselves as sinners. We must see ourselves as broken and as helpless and as dependent. I mentioned this song, Hurt, last night that Johnny Cash used. And there's an interesting line in there where Cash changes the language of the song. He makes a few changes. And the original song has a line in there, empire of something, and I won't repeat the word. And Cash changes it to my empire of dirt. But he's in the sort of ruins of what was at the time a thriving museum called the House of Cash, which was a museum, and he funded it. And then it sort of went into disarray and it folded, and they have it set up rather dramatically with gold records framed, but no longer on the wall, on the floor, and the glass is cracked. And he's picking up some of that Arkansas soil that the cotton was planted in, and he just lets it sift through his hands, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. No matter what empires we create, right? It's an empire of dirt. And he comes to the end of himself, and he comes to the realization that ultimately he is a sinner. and he breaks down and he repents before Christ. We must realize, as Jonathan Edwards says, we must realize that we are sinful worms. I used to love hearing John Gershner on that, though. Gershner would say, well, that's actually an insult to worms. Worms, they're just being worms. We are worse than a sinful worm. Right? But God is holy. We are sinners. And then why do we call it the good news? Because there is a substitute. And it was said so well. Extra nos. A substitute from a solution outside of us. But what a marvelous thing of the God-man. So that one who identifies with us, but then one who is able to make a sacrifice that is worthy and acceptable and can appease and propitiate the wrath of a holy God in the God-man Jesus Christ. I am the truth. And then Jesus says, I am the life. And here we are, back to the nihilist, the desperate, the hopeless. There is no life, there is just death. What did Sartre say? The only question of the 20th century is why not suicide? What does Nietzsche has this image of humanity as it's sort of circling a drain, plunging into a nihilistic darkness. Hopelessness. And so into that, Jesus says, and I am the life. I mean, we see it with the woman at the well. We see it in so many characters that Jesus offers life in the midst of death. Jesus offers light in the midst of darkness, and Jesus offers hope in the midst of despair and hopelessness. It takes us back to the old Sunday school answer, doesn't it? Remember the old Sunday school answer? You're nodding off during Sunday school, then you get asked the answer. What do you say? Jesus? Exactly. 9 times out of 10, you're going to be right. I saw a cartoon the other day that said, you know what the new Sunday school answer is? Community. No matter what the question is, just the answer community. Some of you get why that's funny. Some of you may not. It's a buzzword right now. It's trending to just say community all the time. We used to say Jesus, now we say community. Who knows what's going to be next? But whether it's the skeptic, the cynic, the pluralist, the atheist, the nihilist, Jesus is always the answer to every question. And not is he always the answer, he's the only answer to every question. That's what John 14:6 teaches us. That God saves in Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. And for those of you who have been brought to faith in Christ, it is incumbent upon you to share it. The end of 1 Peter chapter 1, remember what Peter says? He says very interestingly, and this is the good news that was preached to you. And I like to read between the lines. Go preach it to others. This is the good news that was preached to you. And you know what Peter's doing there at the end of chapter 1? He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. And remember what's happening in Isaiah chapter 40? Get yourself up on a high mountain and say what? Behold your God. Go look it up. Look at the end of 1 Peter and see how he's quoting Isaiah 40. And he gets right up to the point where Isaiah 40 says that. And then get up on a high mountain and say, behold your God. Peter says, and this is the good news that was preached to you. Get yourself up on a high mountain and say, behold your Savior. That's what is incumbent upon us. We commit ourselves to the task of preaching, defending, and contending for the gospel. And we commit those that we share the gospel with to God, to his good and all-wise and sovereign and perfect plan. That's what we do. We commit ourselves to the task, and we commit those that we come into contact with to God. Let me end with this. We started with 1 Peter 3:15. Let me end with 1 Peter 3:15. In 1555, a group of Huguenots landed in Guanabara Bay in Brazil. Today it's known as Rio de Janeiro, but then it was known as Guanabara Bay. And these were French Catholics, but also some Huguenots. And the leader that brought them, and they were, some of them were trained by Calvin at Geneva. And those who weren't were tutored in the gospel by Calvin at Geneva. I don't know if you know this or not, but while Calvin was at Geneva in the late 1540s and all through the 1550s, they were sending missionaries into underground, missionaries into back into France to plant underground churches. They kept meticulous records of this, but all in code, in case Geneva was ever overrun and they would be discovered. And the code was literally just cracked a few years ago. And now we've uncovered all of this data that Calvin was about establishing an entire underground church in France, in Catholic-controlled France. And so five of these men that were on the ship to Guanabara Bay were either trained and tutored directly by Calvin or at Geneva or by those who were. And the leader of this troop, once they land in Guanabara Bay, changes his mind. He doesn't want these Huguenots among the Catholics anymore. So he puts them on the ship and sends them back. And they go in the evening, and as soon as night falls, these five sneak away, get into a little dinghy, lower themselves down, and row their way back to the shore. They were not going to leave the native Brazilians, and they were going to not leave these Catholics that were there. They were going to go back, and they were going to proclaim the gospel and be a faithful witness. And under cover of night, they made their way back. One of them died on the journey back by the time they reached the shore. And when they did reach the shore, the four remaining were all captured. Their names, and I'm from Western PA, so I may slaughter these French names. Jean de Bourdel, Mathieu Vernil, Pierre Bourdin, and André Lafont. Unknown figures in church history, these four. They were arrested that morning. They were put in jail. They were ordered to write a confession of faith. And they did. It's the first confession written in the Americas. And it was written in Rio de Janeiro by Huguenots. It's called the Guanabara Bay Confession. And at the end of the confession, all four of them signed their name. And that evening, all four of them were martyred for the faith. You know what they wrote at the beginning of the confession of faith? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And they wrote out the verse. And they said, "Here is our answer for the hope that is in us." Doesn't that give you a little steel in your spine to have conviction for the gospel and the truth of the gospel? To be willing to stand up for the gospel, to take that stand? And this is what God calls us to do. Be faithful proclaimers, defenders, and contenders for the faith in the place in which God has put you and to the people that God has put around you. And it is my prayer that you will do that, and that God will bless you with a faithfulness and a fruitfulness. Now let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel, the truth of it, the beauty of it. We confess our utter dependence upon you and our sheer gratitude for the gift of your Son and his work on our behalf. Help us not to grow selfish with the gospel, but help us to share it and to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks for the hope that is in us. And may it be for your glory, for your honor. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.